We're back in Romans chapter 12. I had a brother who's been visiting our church say, do you guys ever preach any other text? Or is it just this one? Because I think we keep going back to it. We'll get there, but not today. We're back in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. If you know, we've been continuing this series on spiritual gifts. We did that last week by thinking about if the gifts in the New Testament continue or cease, but regardless, we came to the conclusion, even though I think there's arguments for both, that all of that, everything has to be governed by the Scriptures. And so this morning, we'll be looking at a particular gift, the gift of prophecy, and we're going to see exactly that. How is that governed by the Scriptures? So let me remind you of the passage, then I'll read it to you, and then we will probably read more Scripture verses in this sermon than we have in any other sermon in the series in Romans such far today. Okay, so, and again, the reason is, that's important because the reason is when there is confusion on an issue, the answer is always, always, always more Bible. So that's what we'll be trying to do this morning. Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we come before You, asking You to make my mind sharp, my tongue clear, my heart warm, our ears open, our hearts open, and our minds discerning to receive Your word. We pray this for the advance of Your gospel, not just in this next week, but to our children and our grandchildren. We want to be planning for the health of this church for the future, and we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit on us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by telling you something that I've said a lot in our household that I think is incredibly important. And that is, listen, as Christians, we believe that everything is a gift. There's really nothing you have ever experienced that couldn't fall under the category of it was given to me. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every cup of blood that your kidneys filter, it's all a gift, all the time. And then everything besides that that you engage with is a gift. From the cheapest soil you can imagine, the most beautiful mountains you will ever see, it's all a gift, all the time. And honestly, being aware of that is the single greatest thing that you can do to destroy pride in your life. Because the number one food that feeds pride is, I earned this, I deserve this, I made this for myself. The greatest thing we can do to feed humility in a right posture before our God is to realize that absolutely everything is a gift. And here's the amazing part about that. Not only is it a gift, it's a gift to spoiled brats. I mean, think about it. There are really few things in this world more repulsive than a 5-year-old with a $200 toy under the Christmas tree that complains to their parents. Few things make me want to throw up more than that sight. But that's every single one of us. Everything we have is a gift from first to last. And what's amazing is that even though we are spoiled brats, God keeps giving. For God so loved the world with all these spoiled brats that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have eternal life. In other words, you didn't appreciate the first gift, so I gave you the second gift of my son, and if you receive him, then I'll keep giving you gifts on and on forever in eternal life. This is the gospel. That if a person will turn away from not honoring God, not thanking God, and they will turn to trusting God through his son, Jesus Christ, he will continue to give them gifts forever. He will have new gifts every moment of eternity for every single one of us all the time. And his appetizer of that very truth is that here on earth, he gives us spiritual gifts so that we can get in on his heart of giving. He gives each of us a gift, but not so that we could hoard it or make it about ourselves. Not so that we could lock it away or put it in a safe or try to find a bank that will keep it safe, but so we can get on his nature of being a continually giving God. And that's what he's including us in when he gives us service, mercy, teaching, preaching, or prophecy, or wisdom. He is simply giving you gifts that you can get in on giving right alongside of him. That's what God is doing. And in doing that, what he wants to do is he wants to create this unbelievably humble people by allowing them to give like he does all the time. That's the context in which we should approach this topic of spiritual gifts. These are not just sort of oddities. They're not just debates. This is part of God's amazing interaction with us in being a continual gift-giving God. And so this morning, we're looking specifically at one gift, the gift of prophecy. We're spending a sermon on this, not because it's the most important gift, but probably because it's the most difficult for us to wrap our minds around and understand. At least it is for me. I'm in this with you today. What I want to do this morning is I want to do what I did this week in my study and preparation. And I want to give that to you. And that is, I want to go through just about every text in the New Testament on prophecy. Have you seen your outline this morning? You ready for that? If you are a note taker and you don't use the bulletin, go grab you a bulletin this morning. You're going to need it because we got to go fast. And then what I want to do after that, after going through what the whole of the Bible says on New Testament prophecy, I'm going to make a few observations and applications, and then I'm going to tell you prophecy stories that I think hopefully will blow your mind. Because I think one of the things that makes me a little sad when we study prophecy is you have to spend so much time studying it because it can be so confusing to people and it's so misused in our culture that by the time you're done studying it, you forget to stop and enjoy what God has actually done and given us this gift. That's what I want to do this morning, and I want to start with our passage right in front of us, Romans 12, repeating a few observations we've already made. One from Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, that we've seen is prophecy is a distinct gift. I think that's important. We want to tend to lump this in with just preaching or just teaching. I don't think we should. We want to lump it in with every other gift, right? One of the things people will say is prophecy is just preaching. That's all prophecy really is. In fact, there's a famous Puritan book called The Art of Prophesying, and it's just a preaching book from 100 years ago. So a lot of us think, because there is a sense in which some of this is foretelling and some of this is forthtelling, there is a sense where people just identify that prophecy just equals preaching. But I don't think that really works when you look at the text, because there's a gift of prophecy, but there's also then, right after that, a gift of service and then a gift of teaching. And so you can't make prophecy and teaching just identical, because that would make them, I think, the same exact gift. The two are different. There's a difference between opening up the Bible and explaining what it says and prophecy. In fact, I think the best way to define prophecy comes to us from Tom Schreiner, whose commentary has been incredibly helpful. He defines prophecy as a revelation that is spontaneously given. Prophecy is a revelation that God gives to a person spontaneously, that God reveals to you that you're able to say to someone else for their help and encouragement. Now, you might go immediately, some warning signs are blinking, and that's good. Whoa, 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 wait a second. Are we saying that God still reveals things to people? Yeah, that's actually, that's what I'm saying. But I want to say that with the qualifier of what comes next in the next part of the verse, where it says in verse 6, prophecy is to be done in proportion to our faith. We talked about this last week, but I think when Paul says in proportion to our faith, I believe that's correctly interpreted as in accordance to the standard of our faith. In other words, prophecy needs to be judged by the rest of the Bible. Any prophecy that's given to you has to be judged by what God has clearly and definitely said in His revelatory word. And so very often what happens is you get two kind of people in this world. You get people who are like, man, I'm really into the Bible. And prophecy is the enemy of the Bible because prophecy is going to try and override the authority of the Bible. But then you get another group of people who are just really into prophecy and they really want to be open to God. They want to receive everything they can from God. And they start to think of the Bible as the enemy of prophecy. That doctrine is the enemy of prophecy. We need to understand that it is not unspiritual to judge prophecy. It's the height of spirituality to judge prophecy according to the word. If you think you are being spiritual by just receiving what anybody ever says to you that God has laid on their heart, you are going to lead yourself down all kinds of terrible paths. But rather, when someone says, listen, I think the Lord, the Spirit has laid on my heart to say to you something, I also think we shouldn't be afraid then to go to the Spirit's book and to judge what's being said. That is perfectly fitting. The whole thing is spiritual. Being tuned into the spiritual gifts is spiritual. And then judging those spiritual gifts by the Spirit's word is spiritual. We have to have both of those things in our minds as we think about what it looks like for us as Christians to live a life in the Spirit. So let's go through the rest of the text now from the New Testament, looking at how this gift of prophecy that God gives, looking how it's used in the life of the church. In Acts chapter 2, that's where we start. Here, the Spirit is poured out for the first time in a distinctly new covenant way. And in this wonderful empowerment that comes to the whole church after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, there we read that the Christians who at this point would have only spoken a couple of languages were now all of a sudden speaking in new languages. Right? So listen to me. If I just started breaking out to you in French right now, that would be miraculous. I can't speak French. Although technically I think I am French. I think the last name is supposed to be pronounced Paget. I learned that much to my father's disappointment. He thought he was full-blooded Irish, and then he was wrong. And so that's what's happening, is these Christians are all of a sudden, they're speaking in languages. Listen to me, these are known languages that they don't know, but their hearers do know. If you look down in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So if you remember that on the day of Pentecost, the people, they're not just sitting there, by the way, doing gibberish. Like, this is not, I thought I want a Ford, but I want a Honda. That's not what is happening here. It was actually speaking of known languages that they didn't know, but their hearers knew, and they were comprehending something wonderful. Namely, what the text would tell us are the wonderful works of God. They had been given gifts. Tongues of fire came on. And they were speaking wonderful works of God. And if you skip down a little bit to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, you see Peter stands up to tell them that all of this, all of what they're doing, is a fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier. It says this in Acts 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So what's happening here is these people supernaturally declared the works of God, and it's described for us with this word, prophecy. Now, what they were declaring was not secret knowledge. In fact, the wonderful works of God as we know them is likely they were prophesying and speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ. They were told that they would be his witnesses, but they were speaking it in such a supernatural way. It was given the label of prophecy here from the book of Joel. So supernaturally declaring the mighty works of Jesus, in this case, in a language that is foreign to the speaker, it is called prophecy. The next time we see the word prophecy is also in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Here the word prophecy is not used, but the phrase indicates that there is a prophetic revelation given. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Of course, this revelation led, we know the story, Philip the evangelist, to share the gospel with the Ethiopian in his chariot. So here we see prophecy is a revelation that's spontaneously given, and it led to Philip to use another gift, namely the gift of evangelism. This is prophecy that gives direction. This is how we see it used, governing this gift by the scriptures. Next time we see the gift of prophecy is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. The text tells us that in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So people who prophesied, guess what they called them? Prophets. And it says in verse 28, "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." I do want to make out a distinction here that I want to bring out later really quickly. The prophecy, listen, that prophecy and the prophecies we see in the scriptures, they don't give out any command. The prophecy simply said, there will be a famine, and the believers determined how they would respond to it by giving to those who would be in need. That's important if we're governing this by the scriptures. This is a prophecy about the future. It's a prophet telling us something that would happen in the future. And so far, we've seen prophecy that declares the mighty works of God in a marvelous way. We've seen prophecy that gives personal direction. We've seen prophecy that tells the future. Now, let's keep going down to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, what we have is a group of Christian leaders who are seeking God. And it says this. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Here is this revelation given Barnabas and Saul. They are going to go out to do apostolic missions. So we see that prophecy can send out to do apostolic missions. And by the way, this isn't, they read the Bible and saw missions as important and said, you can and should do this. This was, the Spirit gave a particular word, these two guys, send them. And of course, the Spirit, we know, blessed their labors immensely. The next prophecy that we see in the New Testament tells us both men and women prophesy. This is huge. I want to be really clear here. You have heard me speak strongly on the fact that only men are to preach God's word. And sometimes when you preach like that, people will think, man, he must be very conservative or very traditional. I just want you to know that that's not my goal at all. I want to be one thing. I want to be biblical. And so it's biblical to say, it's very clear here and in other places that sisters were regularly prophesying in the New Testament church. They were not holding the office of pastor and preaching God's word in front of men. They were prophesying. Our goal, again, is never to be traditional or conservative. Our goal is always to be biblical. What does the Bible say? Acts 21, verse 7, let's read it. It says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, where we greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companion departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, being one of the seven deacons, and stayed with him. Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." I notice a few things here, right? Once again, notice it's a prophecy here about the future. This is something that's going to happen to Paul. But once again, there's a difference between the prophecy and what you ought to be doing about it. In fact, we see here, there's actually disagreement in the church. A lot of people think, hey, you're going to be hurt, Paul. You shouldn't go. Paul says, no, I hear the prophecy. I'm going. There's a separation between a prediction of the future and any command that comes from that prophecy. And then as we know in Acts 28, verse 17, men and brethren, Paul says, though I have done nothing against our people for the customs of your fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Roman. Paul affirms that prophecy. So Paul views this prophecy of Agabus as having been fulfilled as Agabus has told it. Now let's get out of Acts. I know Acts is not always descriptive. Let's go to the New Testament and the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're out of the book of Acts to a teaching to the church, and we are in the head coverings passage, which we will not cover today. That would take another sermon, probably two or three. Don't ask. I won't answer. I will. I'm just kidding. All right, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Look what it says. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Now, we're not going to get into the head covering this morning. But is that not clear from the text that both women and men are both praying and prophesying in the gathering of the local church? It was also done in ways, by the way, this is key, it was done still in ways that honored their how communicated and how different their genders were. It was communicated differently by their different genders. So their roles, their gender roles still mattered, and yet they were equal in value in the praying and prophesying in the church. But it was done by both men and women. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 12, and we really start speeding up. We could spend so many sermons on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We're going to learn some very important things there. You still with me? All right. I love that you love the Word of God so much. Let me just tell you, an affirmation from my heart. I get so nervous preaching sermons like this, but then I think about who my people are. And I know my people, we are a church that cares about what the Word says. So we'll keep chugging along with the Word. All right? Thank you for that. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that prophecy could be heretical, which means we need to be discerning. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So no one that is given a revelation by the Holy Spirit will deny this. Rather, they will always exalt Jesus as King. Again, being wide open to whatever anyone says is a prophecy is a way to absolutely derail your faith. But receiving things that people say prophetically and then judging them according to the Scriptures, I believe is actually a way to strengthen your faith. So I'm going to look down to 1 Corinthians 14:3 because that's where we see three purposes of prophecy. It's not just to bug you or to make you think really hard. The purposes of prophecy include this: but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to all men. Who couldn't use more of that, right? Who couldn't use more encouragement? Anyone here too encouraged this morning? You walked in here and you were just feeling maximally built up. In all the difficulties of life, you've already been comforted. You are good. No, that is something we could all use much more of. So prophecy is not the only thing in the church that exhorts, edifies, and comforts us, but it's one of the gifts that exhorts, edifies, and comforts us. Do you think Philip was encouraged when the Holy Spirit called him to enter a chariot and share the gospel, and in that chariot was a guy waiting to get saved? I think Philip skipped home that day. Do you think Paul was comforted in prison when he thought, this whole thing was prophesied to me? This is not out of God's hand. Those kind of things encourage us. Now, we're told one other goal of prophecy, and that is this. It's to blow the heart of unbelievers wide open in the gathering of the Christians. 1 Corinthians 14:24 says, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How's that for invite your friend to church type of evangelism, right? They come to the church, someone gives them something the Spirit lays on their heart to say, it just nails the sin in their life, and all of a sudden they're just praising and worshiping God. Couple things more about prophecy. It was very common in the New Testament church. This was not something I think was very occasional. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Paul writes, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And then he says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. You see, something very different from what we regularly see on Sunday mornings, brother. I mean, we're looking at people who are speaking revelations, teachings, and there's a proclamation of God's word. It wasn't an either or, it was something that's happening in the church. All right, a few more passages. One that's important is Ephesians 3, 4, and we really get an important insight about prophecy. In fact, I would say in Ephesians 3, 4, this is a different kind of prophecy. Here's what I mean by that. The prophecies we see so far, they're more occasional. They're more, hey, go to that chariot. Hey, go on this mission trip. Hey, they're more particular. Here in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 3, we see that prophecies could really reveal the core doctrines of our faith. This is the high-end Bible level of prophecy that I think is we got already. But Paul says, he says, when you read my letter, Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's happening here is the apostles and prophets, they're preaching the mystery of Christ. And when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, he doesn't mean, ooh, Christ is so spooky and so hard to understand. The mystery of Christ is just a way he talks about things that were unclear in the Old Testament having been made clear in the New. And he says, when you read me, you can see this is clear. That what was hinted at in the Old Testament is true. That Jesus would save Gentiles and look what he's doing. It's plain as day now. And it's been made plain as day by the apostles and prophets. And so we see here is a prophecy could not just be about occasional matters, a famine, chariot, or mission trip. Here we see prophecy about doctrine, about truth, about Christ. This is a prophecy not just for a particular people in a particular time, but given for all people at all times. I'm going to skip over 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. That one tells us to judge prophecies. And the reason I'm skipping that over is because we already talked about that in Romans 12. And this is long. So I'm going to look quickly now at 1 Timothy 1 and 4, which tells us that their ordination services could be pretty amazing back in the day. During the ordination of Timothy, a prophecy was given that he would be a fruitful preacher, that his preaching would be particularly fruitful or effective. And I want you to notice from this, though, that prophecies, just because that was given, prophecies don't negate your effort to grow your gifts. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So he says, listen, there are some prophecies made about you, Timothy, and you need to remember that. You need to go to war in really using your spiritual gifts. We'll get a little insight about what's going on in 1 Timothy 4 there, where it says this in verse 14 and 15. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So what's going on here is Timothy is having hands laid on him where he's ordained, he's set apart for gospel ministry, and then one of the elders pipes up and says, I just see that God is going to give you a mighty preaching gift. And then Paul doesn't just say, well, that's a given. cool. He says, all right, work on that, Timothy. Get to work. Devote yourself to these things. Remember that these spiritual gifts are to be honed. You don't just leave these on the shelf, but rather you receive the gift and grow it. Okay, last thing. Last verse, then I'll change gears. So if you're getting sleepy, hang in there. Here's the gear change after this one. The book of Revelation, the whole book, is called a prophecy. The whole book is a New Testament prophecy. This would be much more like the type we would look at Ephesians 3, where you were getting truth for all times, for all people, rather than something occasional. Revelation 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We are dealing with the kind of prophecy the Ephesians speaks of, canonical prophecy, things that not only get into the Bible, they're written into the Bible, but prophecy that is the Bible. So that is most of what the New Testament says about prophecy. Look at your neighbor and say, congratulations, we made it. Or look at your neighbor and say, you need to wake up. Oh, no, I'm kidding. But let me just, I do want to say this to you. I would just say this to you. The reason why I wanted to do that this morning is because often when I talk to people about prophecy, the first thing I hear is, well, do you think what Grudem thinks? Or do you think what John Piper thinks? Do you think what John MacArthur thinks? Or Tom Schreiner? That's all good. Those men are wonderful gifts. I've read all of those guys to try and help myself. But the problem is often we don't even read the verses. Often we don't go to the primary source. And I can just promise you this. You can't make a good decision about what anything the Bible says until you've read what the Bible says. So that's my aim about reading these things to you. By the way, that doesn't make me right. It just makes the approach right. That's the way we should try to think through these things. You read the Bible, not just what others have said about the Bible. So what should we do? What's our application observation when it comes to this thing? How should we respond in light of this? First of all, I would just say we should praise God. We often look at the New Testament church and we say things like, man, they were so bold. They were so effective. And we should see that I believe part of what inspired that boldness was the clear presence of God actively in their midst. God was cueing them into famines, persecutions, directing them to evangelism opportunities and missions. He was ordaining men for ministry and prophesying over them about how God was going to gift them in ministry. And guess what the response was? It emboldened them. It took the world by storm. When God said to them, I am with you even to the end of the age, that was something they could tell stories about, not just a theological truth they were hoping to hold on to. It was an active reality in their lives. We should praise God for the way in which he builds up the church. Secondly, we should notice that prophecy is very diverse. In fact, that's the thing I think I learned most this week. I hope you noticed that. We did not just go through in the New Testament a one-size-fits-all, right? Some of the prophecies simply declare the mighty works of God in a supernatural way. Some directed individuals. Some directed a team. One prophecy gave us an entire book of the Bible. It was diverse. It's just like that, by the way, in the Old Testament. Do you ever notice that? One prophecy will give you an Isaiah and a Jeremiah. Whole book's just a long-term prophecy. Then another prophecy will be very short-term. It's not going to rain when I pray, says Elijah. That kind of diversity in prophecy is Genesis to Revelation. That kind of diversity in what God does through prophecies throughout the Bible. One very relevant thing I want you to notice is that in both Testaments, we have prophets that are recorded in the Bible and prophets that are not. We have to make sure we understand that or we will be dangerous. In both testimonies or testaments, you have prophets recorded in the Bible and prophets that are not. So in the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesies. We have the book of Jeremiah. But Saul prophesied. Do you know what Saul's prophecy was? You have no idea. You know why? Wasn't recorded in the Bible. Agabus in the New Testament, he prophesied. We just read it, right? What did Agabus say? There's going to be a famine. But we also just read that those four daughters of Philip, they prophesied too. What did they prophesy? You have no idea because it wasn't recorded in the Bible. We have to understand in both testaments, prophecies were recorded, That and when they were, it means they were necessary for all people at all times. But we also see other prophecies were not recorded, which was an occasional word, maybe needed now, not needed for all times. But here's the deal, and here's why this is important. We will never receive a prophecy in our day that should be added to the Bible. Never. Revelation actually tells us not to add to its prophecy. And I think we could add that to the whole canon of Scripture. Don't add to it. We have received the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those prophets we're dealing at the high end of prophecy in Ephesians 3, they are giving us the mystery of Christ. Ephesians also says they're also giving us the foundation of our faith. It's been laid. There is no reason to think in my mind that we will not, however, continue to receive prophecies like an Agabus, like a, hey, you should go and witness to that guy. And then you do. And he gets saved. And we're like, man, that's encouraging. There's no reason in my mind to think that those kind of prophecies won't happen. In fact, I believe it would encourage Greg Abels. If something like that happened, I believe we would all say, can you believe that? And Sister So-and-so said, go to witness that guy. And we did, and he got saved. It's remarkable. And someone would say, man, that prophecy was really seemed to be spot on. Maybe we should add that to the Bible. And we will all say, amen, mission accomplished. So not all prophecies belong in the Bible, even though the Lord does lay on our hearts things to say to other people. In fact, let me just tell you, that's kind of the key. That's what I noticed this week is what we call Baptist prophecy. I am one that's just really hesitant to always say, hey, God told me to tell you this. The Spirit told me to tell you this. And I think the reason is because I want my posture to be, well, let's see what the Word says first to verify that. But you know what Baptists do? We will go up to people and say, I believe the Lord laid on my heart to tell you this. I think that's a great language. But you know what that is? It's prophetic language. That is. And how often, let me ask you this, how often does God maybe lay something like that on our heart? But we're so worried, as maybe we should use discernment, but we're so worried that that's just our flesh or that we don't say it. That would be an encouraging thing. And that's the last thing I want you to need to know. We need to be people who are discerning. There is nothing about prophecy that should make us say it's the height of spirituality just to receive that. It's not the case. The height of spirituality is to be governed by the Spirit's word. So let's say someone is moved to declare the mighty works of God like they did in Acts at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. Perhaps they're unable to speak even words in another language, or they speak something that is just fitting for the moment that they could only be described as prophetic. How do we judge that? We should ask, does this line up with the Bible? Do these mighty works extol the same truths that the Bible extols? If they do, we can be encouraged, exhorted, and comforted by what is shared. However, I want to point out, I am not aware of a single prophecy in the Bible where one person hears God's voice and then another person has to follow their commands. I have never seen that. And in one of those examples, I've not seen that. There's not been an instance where God showed me something, now you have to do it. In the case of Philip, God spoke to Philip, and Philip had to obey God. And we will not tolerate people binding other people's consciences outside of the Scriptures. So loving the gift of prophecy doesn't mean whoever thinks they have it gets to decide what you're supposed to do. All right, let me give you my favorite part of the sermon. That's a few just quick examples of some prophecies that have happened throughout the history of the church. I wanted to give you one about John Knox, one of the founders of Presbyterianism, because I think it's really funny that there are prophecies that find themselves at the beginning of the Presbyterian church, because our brothers, our Presbyterian brothers, are some of the ones most staunchly cessationist in this way. But I didn't have time for that one. I had to cut that. But throughout the history of the church, he's given these kind of prophecies, sobering, surprising, convicting, comforting, prophesying. One of the people who experienced this more than anyone else was Charles Spurgeon, because, of course, Spurgeon had everything more than everyone. In one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, he broke off during the sermon and said, young man, the gloves you're wearing have not been paid for. You've stolen them from your employer. And the young man came forward confessing, because that's exactly what happened. In another point, Spurgeon stopped his sermon. He pointed to a man and said, you've been opening your shop on Sunday. Last Sunday you made 9 pence and 4 pence was profit. The guy came forward, admitted it was true, and was converted. I think that's what 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about. And Spurgeon said that kind of thing happened to him dozens of times. The next prophecy story comes from the persecuted church. It's a story by the man of Dr. Nick Ripken is his name. He wrote the book, The Insanity of God. And he's a man who researches the persecuted church. He tells a story where he was traveling through Southeast Asia. And as he was traveling, he was meeting with all these persecuted pastors. He was going to them, he's getting to know their stories. And as this is going on, there's this one guy that keeps emailing him who he doesn't know, who just says, "Hey, you need to come to my country and meet with me." And Nick Ripken says, "Man, I'm sorry, I cannot meet with you. My schedule is full, it won't work. I'm very busy right now." So he goes to the country he's scheduled to go to, and he finds that every pastor he's supposed to meet with is in prison. So guy writes him again, "Dear Dr. Ripken, please come meet with me." Dr. Ripken is like, "I don't have time to meet with you. I still have a full schedule, can't do it." Then he goes to the next country he's supposed to go to, and all the pastors he's supposed to meet with are sick. Can't meet. So finally he messages the guy and just says, "Okay, I've got some time open up. I can meet with you." So he flies to this closed country and he gets off the airplane. And there's this guy standing there on this lonely runway ready to meet with him. And behind this guy are five Muslim men. So he walks up to the guy he's supposed to meet who's been emailing him. And the guy says to Nick Ripken, he says, "Do you know who these guys behind me are?" And Nick Ripken says, "No, I don't." And the guy says, "Well, neither do I. I've got to get out of here." And he gives him his phone number, and he leaves. It's the guy who's been dying to meet with him. Gives him his phone number, leaves him at the airport. So Nick Ripken has been around the block a few times. He knows this situation could be dicey. He starts walking toward the airport. And the Muslim men who are there start grabbing at him. Literally pursuing him. So one of them speaks English. He starts to talk to them. They tell him that they are believers. They're not actually Muslim men. They just look like it by what they're wearing. They persuade him to go to their house, and so he goes to their house, and they begin to tell him that each one of these five men were in another country. They didn't know each other, but they all began to have dreams about Jesus. This isn't the prophecy, by the way. They began to have dreams about Jesus, began to search for truth, and then each one of them individually found a Bible. Then each one of them individually was converted. Then each of them individually lost their relationships with their family and friends. Then each of them individually fled to this new country that they're in right now, and they found each other and they heard each other's stories. And then 2 months before this meeting, they got down on their knees and they started praying. "Lord, we know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country. We know how to be communists in a Muslim country. But we have no idea how to be Christians in a Muslim country. Would you send someone to encourage us?" 2 months later, they were praying together again. And the Holy Spirit laid on their hearts. The first white guy that gets off the airplane, grab him. He will teach you what you need to know. Friends, do you think they were comforted, exhorted, edified? The last one's very personal. As you know, my mama passed away. Her husband, my papa, passed away in 2008. Incredible man of God. Easily most influential voice, along with many of our saints here, have gone to be with the Lord in my life. I remember on his deathbed, we got the opportunity, the blessed opportunity that we had with mama as well, to come and speak to her, say goodbye, tell her it was okay. My papa had esophageal cancer, and he wasn't really able to speak. He was getting close to that time. This is 2008. He calls me in. I tell him how much I love him, how thankful I am. I have the pleasure of being his grandson. And he looks at me and he says, "This man's going to be a pastor." And I said, "Papa, you are off your meds." I mean, you guys, this is what's great. You guys know 2008, Cody. Most of you do, if you've been here, you know 2008, Cody. I doubt that was, in fact, many of you have lovingly told me that that wasn't on your radar for me. But it was on Pawpaw's, and I just immediately felt there's just no way. And then I remember even going to seminary, I thought, or Bible school, I thought, missionary, man, let's do this. course, terrible theology, because you can't be a good missionary if you don't know how to preach God's word. And you can't be a good pastor if you're not missiology, if your missiology is incorrect. So, but I remember I just want to be a missionary. I'd met Pastor Justin at Mid-America. He had already gone off to be a missionary. I was like, bro, I'm going to see you out there on the mission field. And we both knew that was going to be Callahan, Florida. No, I did not. But I remember being in preaching class, and I remember writing my sermon. And in preaching class, you had to preach your entire sermon in front of fellow students and professors, who then proceeded to tear your sermon apart. And it was the most intimidating thing I've ever done, because my last name begins with P, and everybody from A to O got absolutely roasted. I mean, it was pretty embarrassing. And I got up there, and I preached, and then I sat and waited for all of them to roast me. And many of them said these words: it's very clear you have a preaching gift. And my first thought was, Papa, you don't think that there are days that are hard in ministry where that word is a comfort to me, where that has built me up? Church family, this is a good gift. It's a gift that needs to be regulated by the supreme gift of the Scriptures. We need to be a people who appreciate it. And you might be sitting here as someone saying, you know, I love all those stories. I wouldn't necessarily call those prophecies. I would call those impressions. It's interesting. Tom Schreiner, who speaks very strongly against these kind of prophecies existing today, still says, I believe in impressions and that God does some miraculous things with impressions. And I just would say it's okay. I would argue that I think biblically the best way we can categorize those things is to say prophecies. But if you're like, I agree with that, but I just feel more comfortable calling them impressions, we can agree to disagree on that in the midst of this body. If you are someone who is in good faith, that you believe the Lord has laid something on your heart to say, and let me just say, even if it turns out to be wrong, and you're not doing that out of a divisive heart or a proud heart, you're not going to be scolded or ostracized as somebody who's fundamentally false. It just may not be your gift, or maybe something to hone in on. Let's search the Scriptures more, and let's ask, how edifying and encouraging will it be for us if the Holy Spirit lays on our heart something for the edification, encouragement, or the building up of the believers, that we would be inclined to say, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to say it, and I'll trust the Lord with the rest. Let's stand together as we close the word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We praise you. We thank you for your truth, your teaching. We thank you for the ways in which you have led us, the ways you have been teaching us. We pray as we discuss and consider these things that you would help your body to grow. Lord, that we would be a people who eagerly seeks the encouragement of our brethren, that we would do all this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.